Last week, I introduced the story of the prodigal son by pointing to a current modern-day example. I can't do that today as we look at the story of the older son, not because there are no modern-day examples, not because nobody is following that pattern anymore, but because in this case, nobody announces it. The underlying problem, both in the first half of this parable and now the second half that we're looking at today, is pretty much the same. People make sinful, selfish choices that alienate them from the Lord. That was the problem both with the younger son and the older son. In today's passage, though, this is more of a case of undercover sin. In fact, so often it is so undercover that we don't even know when we're guilty. Seems like everything is going along just fine. Seems like we're behaving ourselves pretty well, and we're not even aware that we have been guilty of sinful, selfish choices, and that there is a point of alienation with the Lord himself. You see, we're dealing today with something that is more subtle and more easily disguised. Once again, though, it is the loving Father, clearly representing the Lord himself. Once again, he is the answer. Not just the answer that these two sons needed, he's the answer that we need today as well. And so the answer is the same as we saw in the first half of this parable, that the Lord welcomes wayward people, but here's the change. The first part of the parable was about wayward people who are outwardly rebellious. That's the clearer one. What about individuals who are outwardly righteous, who to all outward appearances seem to be behaving themselves very well? We might expect that this part of the parable has more clear application to each of us. We're all striving to have good outward appearance. Now, we hope that it's more than that. We're not satisfied with outward appearance, but we at least have that much. Sometimes we can draw false comfort by a quick glance over how things seem to be going, and how you seem to be doing. The needs actually might be quite serious. But the loving Father, our Heavenly Father, is the answer, because he welcomes outwardly righteous people who are, in fact, wayward. The call, then, in this parable is to repent and come to him. Let's look at this older son. This instance of a wayward person who is outwardly righteous, and to recognize that the father knows that there's a problem here. He's not surprised at this outcome. We might have thought this parable should have ended with verse 24, but no, Christ has more to say, and it has to do with this older son. This older son wasn't at home, wasn't in the house when the younger son came and the father welcomed him. Where was he? Well, he's serving the father. He is actively engaged in, again, doing the right thing. He's been behaving himself very well. He came in from the field, verse 25 tells us. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Not the typical circumstances in the house at the end of a long, busy day. And so he's puzzled, not sure what's going on. He inquires, as the account tells us. He asks one of the servants, what's going on? What's with the celebration inside the house? The servant gives this good synopsis of what has transpired that day. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Now, we had never read this parable before. We're expecting a smile to break out across the face of this older son and to have him rush into the house, seek out his brother, join in the welcome and in the celebration. But no, that's not how how wayward people who are outwardly rebellious might respond in reality. Verse 28 tells us that he was angry and refused to go in. Angry at this circumstance. The same circumstance that has elicited such joy from the father and everybody else in the household. In this case, it produces anger. Has the welcome of this younger son, has that caused the anger? Or has it exposed a problem? This is a surprise to us that he would respond this way. From everything else we learn about this older son and his relationship with the father and his service, and we'll read more about that in a moment. But the father is not surprised. The older son, he came home from work that day thinking all was well, thinking that he is the model son. Room to grow, room to improve, yes, sure. It's not that he thinks he's perfect, but he's doing what he's supposed to do, and who can do more than that? Who could criticize this son for any overt failures? There are no overt failures. He knows that. He's satisfied with what he's done that day and where he is. But the father has not been fooled. All along, he has known there's an issue here, but it's more challenging to deal with this kind of issue. In this case, a circumstance is what brings it to the surface. But it is exposing an issue that's actually underlying and in the heart all along. We don't know how long in this case. We don't get that kind of insight. But apparently this has been festering for some time. The instance that has brought it to the surface is simply the reception of sinners. A sinner comes and he comes in repentance. And he is being treated royally. This is an outstanding event in the life of a household to have something so exciting as to prompt the killing of the fattened calf. This is the celebration that fattened calf has been prepared for. And nobody knew this was going to happen, that the son was going to come home that day. But everything now is lit up. And there is a celebration going on. That is what has brought to the surface that there's a problem in this man's heart. He just doesn't care. As far as he was concerned, and he seems to have some insight about what the younger brother has been doing for the last period of time in the far country, and as far as he is concerned, good riddance. Hey, I always knew he was no good. He's resentful of the reception that his sinful brother has received. He is resentful that the father loves the other son still, in spite of all he's done, that he is willing to forgive such sin. Resentful because here he is, he's not been engaged in such sin, and he's getting no such royal treatment. Where has he been? Out in the field. He's been working hard. There's some bitterness here. And there's also, we get the hint in verse 28, there's also isolation. Bitterness has built up, not just momentary anger. And what's the result of that bitterness? He's outside the house. Everybody else is inside. He is alone outside, and the problem is with him. Here's where we find out, though, at the end of verse 28, that the loving Father, and of course representing God, God himself responds to an outwardly righteous wayward individual with the same kind of love and kindness as he does for those who are outwardly rebellious. He's not playing favorites in this case. He does love this older son, even with his failures and faults. And so he engages now in an earnest, ongoing pleading with this son. Look more carefully at verse 28. His father came out and entreated him. That verb actually indicates an ongoing effort to convince him of the rightness of the celebration and to urge him to come in and join. The father cares about this older son with all of his issues. And now we get some more insight about this son. Verses 29 and 30 are really the heart of this passage, telling us the underlying issues that have been there and now suddenly are bursting forth. It comes in his answer to his father, beginning in verse 29. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you." And let's pause now, because every part of this is important. Even the first word. What does "look" implied? Pay attention to what I'm about to say. What's that imply? Doesn't it indicate his father's not been paying attention to him? "You've been overlooking me. You're going to listen to me now, and I've got something to say." "Look," he says, "I've been serving you these many years. It's been a long time I've been working hard, and it's been service." Now, he's expressing an attitude that he has had about what he has been doing, not just that day, but for, it's a long pattern he's been following. "For years, every day, I'm out there serving you." You catch the attitude there? He almost feels like he's been a slave. There's been a slavishness to his attitude toward his service for the Lord. Every morning he gets up and, "I gotta go serve the Father again." Yes, he's fulfilling his obligation. He's doing what he ought to do. But he's not happy that he has to. He's not happy with the circumstances. This is going on for a long time. There's a slavish attitude behind this. That also implies it's been joyless. He's not been serving the Father because he loves him. He's been serving the Father because he feels he has to. There's no joy in that. "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command." Now, none of us would ever claim that. None of us could legitimately claim that. But the father doesn't correct him. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're forgetting about the time that..." Maybe there were no such times. This man might be exemplary. He has been obeying the commands of the Father. "Go work in the field today." "Okay, yes, sir." "Work in a different part of the estate. I'll accomplish something else." It's always a command, and he's always done it. That's a remarkable record. But he goes on. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. What am I getting out of this? He can't think of anything. I never even got so much as a young goat. And his comparison here is deliberate. What's the younger son getting? He's getting the fattened calf. A goat? My guess, I've never been served. Well, I better take that back. I actually don't know. There are some things I've been served, and I decided not to ask. Okay, there may have been some goat in there somewhere. But what I see is what a goat looks like. I saw some goats just yesterday on the side of the road in a pasture. I don't think I've seen anything but a scrawny goat in my whole life. They look bony and thin, and what are they eating? That's kind of suspicious at times. I never even got a goat. As much as that would have cost you, that I could celebrate with my friends. Okay, on the one hand, we can read this story and begin to feel sorry for this guy. Wow, this has been a tough life. He's been subject to deprivation. All these years, he never got a goat. What else is he missing? What an existence he's had. Okay, what we are responding to is his perception of his circumstance. And he is loaded with self-pity here. He's really feeling sorry for himself. And again, I would suggest this is not a new feeling for him. This is bringing to the surface something that's been going on for some time. And he's loaded with self-pity. He's discontent. Yes, he's doing what he ought to do, but he doesn't like it. He's not getting anything for this. He's been overlooked. He's been cheated. Other people are out having fun. Here I am working. Can you see how easy it would be for that to become, for that actually to reflect the attitude of God's people? I don't seem to be getting much out of any of this. Look how long I've been trying to serve the Lord. Sure, I mess up, I fail at times, but for the most part, I've been pretty good. I'm trying to do the right thing. Look what I get. You can look around. There's jealousy here as well. As he goes on in verse 30, he says, when this son of yours came, notice he's not identifying with his younger brother. This son of yours, don't call him my brother. I'm not happy about any relationship I have with him. I disowned him. I don't want anything to do with him, but this son of yours. Okay, there's the further evidence of isolation. There's an isolation with others with whom he's actually related. That's a serious issue. I just don't like them. When God's people don't like others among God's people, there's a problem there. He's critical. He's judgmental. And his isolation is not just from his brother. What he said in that end of that previous verse, you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with whom? With my friends. Where's the father in that hypothetical party? Doesn't say that we might celebrate together, Father. Celebration I would like to have doesn't include the Father. Begin to wonder, what's the relationship like here? Isn't it amazing how somebody who on the outside can look like everything's so good, but he doesn't value the relationship with the Father, nor with the Father's other son. Whereas we can rationalize that and conclude that that's not a big deal. At least I'm doing the right thing. See how this passage is now bringing to the surface that, no, you know what? That is a big deal. If you're just doing what you ought to do, and you're not thriving on and striving for a closer relationship with God, then you've missed the point. I had this conversation just recently with somebody, reflecting on the tendency of God's people to be satisfied with performance and not be looking to enhance the relationship with the Father and with other people. Both of those, when they're absent, they both indicate there's a serious problem. I want to take just a moment here as the older son has referenced now the killing of the fattened calf. I think there's a side note here available. Have you ever thought about the circumstance of the fattened calf? Okay, what a life he's having, right? From the outside looking in to that pen, everybody, all the other calves get their food. The fattened calf gets more food. He's loving it. He's living it up. Imagine the potential for jealousy among the other calves. Why is he getting more food? I don't like that. Wish I was getting more food. But the fattened calf has a day coming. Okay, jealousy. Jealousy of another of God's children. Looks like they're getting more. I'm not saying that God blesses people in order to kill them off. I'm saying that jealousy is always short-sighted. Somebody might have great material blessings now, and there are challenges up ahead. Or there might be challenges now that you can't even see from the outside. Heartache that no amount of financial wealth can counteract. It's discontentment that allows jealousy. And jealousy is always short-sighted. Well, we've gotten this insight then, all of these issues in the heart of this older son, the father has known all about it. Father in his heart might be rejoicing that it's finally come out in such a way that the son has now to acknowledge it, as he has blurted it out in so many words. He has just described the corruption of his heart. And it gives the father the opportunity then to confront this son. This is not a pleasant circumstance for a child of God to go through. But this is how God can gain the victory. So the final two verses of this passage, verses 31 and 32, Father confronts the sin in the life. And it becomes clear that this son, as outwardly pleasing as his behavior might have been, he is in desperate need of repentance and return. Verse 31 then begins to to expose the error of his perception. Here's the Father's perception, the accurate perception of the real circumstances of this son. Verse 31, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." I had two parts to that. One of them focuses on something that this son completely missed, and that is relationship. We have to read that first part with the emphasis in the right place. Son, you are always with me. Is that not right? Even when the son has been working in the fields, he's still been with the Father. He's been in relationship with him. And that relationship here, he is saying, is secure. Father is not just reflecting on the past. He's anticipating the future, that you are always with me. And with the right perception, that should be the end of the story. That should be all he needs to hear. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. That is important, isn't it? I have a relationship with you, lasting relationship. See how that makes everything else that this son felt he needed to complain about, that it was right for him to complain about, all of that drifts down like empty chaff, including that goat. All of that stuff is meager. It was pitiful to put that higher than this connection with the Father that is true and lasting. Son, you are always with me. But then further, what that means, because of that crucial connection point, he can go on to say, and all that is mine is yours. Now, gone in this expression is the idea that you get nothing until I die. The Father is not even anticipating his death at this point, which is really great as he is representing the Lord. He's saying, it's already yours. While it's mine, it's also yours. There is a shared possession going on here. This is not just future. We look ahead to the future. We look ahead to when Christ comes back and his earthly kingdom. And whoa, we'll get to have a part in that. And we're going to be rich. We're there already. No, we don't get to see it right now, but it's already a shared possession. All that is mine is yours. God is going to share it all. God is sharing all of it. What he's saying in this verse is enjoy the privileges of God's family. All of this should dispense with the wrong attitude that this son has portrayed. You throw all that out, it all gets washed out when you look at the reality of relationship and shared possessions. With that, does it really matter how hot it is when you're out working in the field? Does it really matter how much you hurt at times? This one verse just redirects the whole perception of every individual. Here is reality. Enjoy these privileges. But further, verse 32 brings it right back to what brought all of these heart issues to the surface in the first place, and that is his attitude toward others in God's family, even new arrivals. Verse 32 is a call to extend the privileges of God's family as widely as God himself does. Is there a loving father eager to welcome back any who come in repentance? Then that needs to be how wide is our welcome. So he explains in verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead. Okay, figuratively, he was dead, he was gone, and is alive. He was lost and is found. Share the joyful celebration of his return, of his recovery, of his change. This brother came back in genuine repentance. There is change going on there. It's not that we have to accept them back in all of the crud and continued engagement in sinful activity. No, there's change. Rejoice in the change that God's grace can bring. Now, this brings up an interpretational challenge in this passage that I addressed just briefly last week, but this makes it even more stark. There is some apparent contradiction here. And it comes when we look at this overall parable. I was trying to say the word paragraph, and I didn't want to. This overall parable fits into the context of chapter 15 as a whole. Chapter 15 began with the Pharisees critical of Christ and his association with tax collectors and sinners. That he would welcome such people. Yes, we know they're repenting of their sin, but look at what they've done. We should have nothing to do with him. We can't believe that you're eating a meal with these people. So Christ teaches here three successive parables. We've been looking at the third and the most developed of them. And in that context there, where we have Pharisees critical of Christ welcoming repentant sinners, outwardly rebellious people now come in repentance. Doesn't it seem that the older son must be representing the Pharisees? That's what he's responding to. The younger son, he represents the tax collectors and sinners. The older son, who has been outwardly performing impeccably, like the Pharisees, but inwardly. Okay, now what's the actual spiritual condition of the Pharisees? Well, consistently in their portrayal in the gospel accounts, they're outside the kingdom. They're not believers. Well, there is then the challenge we have, because we have the father saying in verse 31 to this older son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. So are they? Was he saved already or not? Was this individual actually a regenerate believer, like it seems here, or is he actually unsaved? He needs to come to Christ for salvation, like the Pharisees did. Right, now, here's the conclusion we came to last week on the first part, and I'm suggesting this applies to this one as well. What if Christ wanted to tell this whole parable, both sons, in such a way that it could apply to both backslidden believers and unsaved people? Okay, that's going some. That would be challenging to do, but keep in mind, we're talking about the master storyteller here. He could do that. I think the conflicting evidence may well be, you pick the one that applies to you. We have to entertain that both possibilities are present here among us. that you might be in the category of one who has been doing really well on the outside. Your behavior, boy, we haven't noticed anything. Looks like you've been doing just fine. We appreciate your service for the Lord. You've been working hard. I don't know how we'd get by without you. But maybe there is actually an unsaved heart on the inside. Your service for the Lord has been because you felt you had to. You've not gotten joy out of that. You've not valued the relationship available with Christ because you haven't had that relationship. Also possible that there is that your circumstances that you have truly trusted Christ, but you have let your attitude go downhill for some time. You haven't valued that relationship with the Father either. You've been feeling sorry for yourself. You don't think you're getting your fair share. You're not sure God's been paying attention to you. Like we saw last week, no matter what the circumstance is, the response is still the same. God, I admit I am wrong. I've had a wrong attitude. I haven't valued that relationship with you. I confess my sin. I plead for your forgiveness. Now, when God hears a prayer like that, he knows whether he's hearing that from an unregenerate heart, trusting Christ for the first time, or a true believer who's been away from the Lord for some period of time, and he knows exactly how to respond. It isn't necessary here to psychoanalyze yourself. What is necessary is that you say, Lord, I don't think I have had the right attitude here. I see some aspects of this older son. Oh, it's kind of scary how it reflects how I've been thinking. God, would you forgive me? Let's bow for prayer to give God the opportunity to hear that prayer from you. Father, we are so thankful that you have a loving response to those who are wayward. We acknowledge, Father, our tendency to be satisfied with outward performance. Father, today we pray that you would have our heart. That you would forgive us for attitudes toward you, toward others that reflect sin in the heart. Father, would you forgive and restore? Give us grace, Father, to have an accurate perception of our condition. To rejoice in the relationship available with you and your determination to share all of your possessions. Father, might that change then our perspective on the challenges of life. Lord, we need your help to achieve and then to maintain this right perspective. And so we ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.